Let's bow our heads in prayer once again. Father, thank you for all that you've shown us already this morning from the book of Judges. We just pray that you would sustain our concentration and help us to focus upon your word and to hear what you have to say to us in this second session. Amen. Big is better is often the view that prevails in the world. It was a view that was skillfully exploited by Barclays Bank some years back in a series of adverts. One that stands out in my mind was with Anthony Hopkins. And if memory serves me well, he pointed out that everything has to be big. You never hear of anyone boasting about having a small idea or catching a small fish. No one talks about going to the small apple or boasts about having small buildings. And the advert concluded by telling us that Barclays is a big bank. Just a little later, they closed hundreds of rural branches and the big bank shrank. But the view that big is better can be as commonplace in the church as in the world. We assume that big churches with big staff teams and big budgets will achieve more than small churches. People want to go to big conferences with big name speakers who will tackle big issues. We assume that big resources are required to achieve worthwhile results. Well, if that's our view, then Gideon's story is here to put us right. In God's economy, big is not necessarily better, and success brings its dangers. Those are lessons from chapter 7 and 8, which we'll come to. But first, let's take a look at chapter 6. Each story in the book of Judges is not mere repetition. With each new story, that the writer introduces a new theme whilst at the same time developing themes that he has already introduced. So in the previous story, that of Deborah and Barak, Barak fights the enemy, leading a force of 10,000 men. Gideon is only allowed 300. The new theme is the theme of God's strength in the midst of human weakness. But we also find that a theme from Deborah's story is developed. And that theme is the preparation of the Saviour as he hears and responds to the word of God. That theme is briefly introduced with Barak. He hears the word of God from Deborah, and then we have one verse reporting his response to that word. There's a brief reply from Deborah, and then off he goes to do his stuff. It's all covered in about five verses. But with Gideon, this theme is developed much more. We find God speaking to Gideon more than any other judge. There are 30 verses dealing with his preparation before he gets anywhere near the enemy. And those 30 verses all concern God's word to Gideon and Gideon's response to God's word. But there's even more to it than that, because the writer carefully sets God's word to Gideon in the context of God's word to the entire nation in verses 8 to 10. In one sense, Gideon and his experience are unique. Gideon is God's chosen saviour at a particular time in Israel's history. Just because the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon under an oak tree, there's no reason to suppose that was a common experience for Israelites. There's no reason for us to expect the same experience. Don't think every time you see an oak tree, I better go and sit there and just wait half an hour and see if an angel of the Lord turns up. But there's another sense in which Gideon is not unique. That there are lessons for every Israelite, and lessons for every Christian concerning our response to the word of God. So in verses 7 to 13, we learn about the word which Israel would not heed. The opening six verses of chapter 6 introduce the situation in the usual way. We're told the Israelites again did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and that God gave them into the hands of an oppressor. Life became very hard for the Israelites, and eventually, after 7 years, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, to Yahweh, to give him his name in the Hebrew, for help. But this time, Yahweh's response is not immediately to raise up a deliverer. His response is to send a prophet. And through the prophet, Yahweh spells out the facts. I rescued you. I gave you a land, I gave you a command, but you have not listened to my command. Implication, the suffering that you are receiving at the hands of Midian is a consequence of your failure to heed my word. You have not listened. So you had better start listening. It's not a word of promise or a word of rejection. It's simply a word intended to make Israel think about their failure to heed God's word and to call them to return to God in repentance and faith. That's God's word to Israel. But then the narrator immediately moves on to tell us about God's word to Gideon in verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." More of the mighty warrior a bit later. But for now, just note Gideon's response in verse 13. "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord Yahweh has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." What does that response tell us? It tells us that Gideon is ignoring the word of God just as much as everyone else in Israel. Gideon knows full well that his father has an altar to Baal with an Asherah pole next to it. And yet Gideon still says, "If the Lord Yahweh is with us, why has he abandoned us to the Midianites?" So though the prophet of verse 8 had never spoken. What is more, it is as though Moses had never spoken. The explanation for Israel's experience was plain enough in the law of Moses. That law said to Israel, "If you disobey, a people that you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce, and you will have nothing but cruel oppression all your days." So this was not rocket science. You did not need a PhD in theology to understand what was going on. The law had spelt out what would happen to Israel if they forsook the Lord and worshipped other gods, and those very things the law spelt out were happening to them. And yet here is Gideon with an altar to Baal and an Asherah pole at home, with the word of the prophets ringing in the nation's ears, and he can still say, "I can't understand why this is happening to us. If the Lord is with us." That persistent failure on the part of Israel to hear and heed God's word, which is represented by Gideon himself, is almost unbelievable. But we should believe it because we're just the same. How easy it is for us to hear the word of God on a Sunday and then live as though we've never heard it. So the question for us, or for me, is where is my spiritual blind spot? Or perhaps deaf spot would be a better expression. What aspect of God's word do I persistently fail to hear and to heed? Which pages of my Bible are missing? Israel's behavior in Judges warns us of the persistent tendency of sinful human beings to ignore God's word with an almost unbelievable obstinacy. And then we wonder why we've lost the joy of our salvation. And everything is turning sour. Isn't God meant to be with us? Yes. But are we listening? That leads us on to the middle of chapter 6, where we learn about the gods which had to be rejected. Gideon's own town, Gideon's own family are steeped in idolatry. Most probably so is Gideon himself. And so before Gideon leads Israel against the Midianites, the enemy on the outside, he must deal with the enemy within, his own sin and the sin of his own people. In fact, the enemy within is the real problem. Gideon thinks the real problem is the Midianites, just as we think very often the real problem is our circumstances. But God knows, and we know because the narrator has told us, that the real problem is the worship of the local nature gods. And so God tells Gideon to tear down his father's altar to Baal and to chop up that Asherah pole that stands beside it. Because the real job that he's doing in Israel is to lead the nation away from the worship of the false gods into the pure worship of Yahweh, the true God. And so God calls Gideon to take a stand in his own town before his own family. If Gideon cannot lead his own family out of paganism, well then how can he lead the nation out of paganism? So heeding God's word begins with the rejection of the false gods. The gods which are nothing, and yet gods which Israel finds so attractive, should prompt us to ask ourselves, at what point am I following the idolatrous practices of the society around me? Reading Judges, we see Israel's folly in thinking that worship of Baal could sit comfortably alongside the worship of Yahweh. Their folly is obvious to us, but what about our folly? What sort of idolatrous behaviour do I think can sit comfortably alongside my obedience to Jesus Christ? Heeding God's word will lead me to deal with the enemy within. The idolatry in my own heart that needs to be broken down to prepare me for use in God's service. But for that to happen, well, we must pay attention to the promises which have to be trusted. So for Gideon, this chapter is full of promises. Verse 12 is a promise that the Lord is with you. Verse 14, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? There's implicit promise in that. Verse 16, I will be with you and you will strike down all the Midianites together. That's a promise. Verse 23, peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die. That's a promise. And the famous fleece section at the end of the chapter is all about God confirming his promises. God is gracious in giving Gideon proof that his promises can be trusted. So you have the night when the fleece is dry and all the ground is wet, and the night when the fleece is wet and all the ground is dry, and it's a miraculous proof that the promises of God can be trusted. It's not about Gideon trying to find out what God's will is. Gideon knows full well what God's will is. He's just seeking comfort and reassurance that the promises of God can be trusted. And the reason for that is that trust in God's promises is the key to heeding his word. Why doesn't Israel obey God? They don't obey because they don't trust his promises. If they really believed God's promises about blessing in the land, then they would obey his commands. But instead, they worship the Canaanite gods because they don't trust the Lord to look after them. Obedience to God depends upon trusting his promises. Rejection of the false gods depends upon trust in the true God. And it's the same is true for us. We need to believe and to trust God's promises to us in Christ Jesus. Jesus warns us that the broad way leads to destruction. At the same time, he promises us that the narrow way leads to life. It looks harder, and sometimes it is harder to walk that narrow way, but the promise is that it leads to life. And when you've been warned that way leads to destruction, and you've been promised that this way leads to life, and you trust the promise, well, you will walk that way, won't you? In the same way, he promises us that if we build our lives on the rock of his words and obedience to his words, then we will stand firm when the storms of judgment come. Again, Jesus promises us that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, or God's kingdom, God's righteousness, then everything else that we need, maybe not all we want, but everything else that we need will be given to us as well. But if we don't trust the promise, we will not obey the command. If we don't trust the promise, then we will get distracted and we'll start chasing after all the things the pagans chase after, says Jesus. It always works that way. Real obedience to God flows out of real trust in the promises of God. And so just as God worked in Gideon's life graciously to teach him to trust and obey, so he works in our lives to the same end. Those are the first lessons to pick up from chapter 6, alerting us to heed God's word, making us think about the words we don't listen to, alerting us to turn from idols and to trust in the promises of the living God. Chapter 7 then develops the theme by debunking the illusion that big must be better. The start of chapter 6 makes it very clear that Israel was faced with a big enemy. Looking back to chapter 6, verse 5, we see the Midianites came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. And so Midian impoverished the Israelites. They come like swarms of locusts, not just in terms of the destruction that they wrought, but in terms of their sheer number. So later we learn that the Midianite army numbered 135,000 men. So Gideon must have been mightily relieved when he blew his trumpet and 32,000 men of Israel responded. You can do the maths, 32,000 is a lot less than 135,000, but it at least gave Israel a fighting chance, didn't it?
Did they win?
What do you think? You'll find out. So just look at verse 2 of chapter 7.
There's not many of them, though, is there?
Well, imagine Gideon's horror when God told him that he had too many men. Too many men. How can you have too many men when you are facing an opposing army of 135,000? But you see verse 2? God made his reasons very clear. You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people. Israel must not be able to boast her own strength has saved her. In other words, God is more concerned with the moral and spiritual consequences of victory on his people than he is with securing the victory. Let's be clear about this. Victory is never an issue for God. God never has sleepless nights worrying if he's going to win the battle tomorrow.
He doesn't sleep at all, does he?
Just run with the metaphor. God never has any doubt about the victory. The issue for God is how the victory will impact his people. If they win with too many men, they will assume that they have won the victory by their own strength, and pride will be the result, and Israel will be boasting. In Gideon's case, God knew that being big and winning would lead Israel into self-reliance rather than a humble dependence upon God. And so God says to Gideon, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back. No, not you, Gideon. We've already sorted that one out in chapter 6. You are staying for the fight. 22,000 turn back. 10,000 remain. So Gideon's force is now the same size as Barak's earlier army. Surely we've had all the defense cuts that we dare risk. But God hasn't finished. He tells Gideon to take the men to the water for a drink, and the men will be selected on the basis of the way that they drink, and those who lap like a dog are selected. Now, the commentators and the Bible interpreters have had great fun trying to work out how lapping the water like a dog shows aptitude for military service. But the whole point is that God is not trying to pick a select core of crack troops. This is not selection for the SAS. I don't think they follow this method. God is simply reducing the size of Gideon's army. It may even have been that those who lapped the water like a dog were particularly unsuited to military service. It may have been that they actually lay on the ground with their heads in the water to drink. But whether that's right or not, the whole point is that Gideon's army is reduced to just 300. But with the reduction in numbers, Gideon's confidence slumps. I think my confidence would have slumped. We know that because in verses 9 to 14, we see God graciously rebuilding Gideon's confidence before the battle. God sends Gideon onto a reconnaissance mission into the enemy camp and tells him to note what he hears. This is a reconnaissance mission with a difference. Once more, we're told the size of the enemy, verse 12. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Yes, the enemy is big, just in case you'd forgotten. But Gideon overhears a conversation about a dream given to one of the Midianites, and he overhears the interpretation. This is what he hears. Verse 14. Halfway through the verse. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. This is what the Midianite friend concludes from hearing about the dream his other friend has had. Verse 15, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and he called out, "Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Gideon understands at last that it doesn't matter how small your force and how big the enemy if God is on your side. And so he leads his men into battle, but there is no battle. The attack requires no military skill whatsoever. All that Gideon does is hand out jars to his men. Not glass jars, but earthen jars. Inside are flaming torches, but the jars are hiding the light of the torches. And all Gideon's men have to do is to surround the Midianite camp and smash their jars at the same time and reveal the light of their torches and blow their trumpets and shout. I think we could imagine that. And verse 21, while each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. Why was that? Were they frightened of trumpets and torches? No. No, but the real key is verse 22, isn't it? That when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord, Yahweh, caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords, and the army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabath. If anyone asks you to do the Bible reading from Judges in church, don't. You have to deal with the names. But the point is proven, isn't it? That in God's economy, it is not big resources that secure the victory. And the lesson for our churches is obvious, that the key to future success does not lie in our numbers or our resources or our abilities. However much we think it does, it doesn't. The key to our future success lies not in our resources, but in our God. It is completely counterintuitive. It runs completely against the logic of this world, but that's exactly the point. Just as reducing Gideon's army of 32,000 to 300, it was completely counterintuitive and against the logic of this world, but it proved the point. The key to success lies in our God, the God of infinite power and resource, the God who really is big and who will never shrink. And that's a vital lesson for us, whatever the size of our church. My guess here, well, I know that we come from a whole range of churches of all sorts of different sizes. Some of us are in big churches, and the danger if we're in a big church is that we think the size of our resources will secure our success. Some of us belong to small churches, and the danger is that we think that our very little resources mean that we can achieve very little. And of course, the scale of our activity will vary according to resource. You can do more stuff if you've got more people and money and so on. But activity levels are not the same as success. And activity levels are certainly not the same as spiritual success in eternal terms that lasts into the eternal kingdom of God. The key to real spiritual success, that fruit which will last into eternity, lies not in our resources but in our God. For we too have a battle to fight. It's not against men with swords, it's against the powers of darkness, the New Testament tells us. And the victory has already been won by God at the cross. It's at the cross, Colossians 2:15, that God has disarmed the enemy. And he's made a public spectacle of the powers and authorities. And the Bible says he has triumphed over those enemies through the cross, the death of his own son. Victory has been won. But nonetheless, the war's not over. And God still has work for us to do in pushing back the domain of darkness and advancing the kingdom of the Son he loves. And the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of this world, they're the weapons of the cross. That is, we fight with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fight we're in is the gospel fight. And in this war, success is not in doubt. Success is the Lord's for the giving. But the Lord is very careful how much success he gives to his people, and he's very careful about the circumstances in which he grants success. Because he is concerned with the consequences of success upon us. I think this is why churches sometimes pour resources into some evangelistic campaign over here, and then they find that people are saved by some completely different means over here. And God is honouring the initiative and the intent and the hard work, but he's just showing that he's the one who really saves people. He gives the increase. Perhaps this is why sometimes churches are actually starved of evangelistic fruit for many years, because God is actually waiting for them to be humble enough not to be spoiled by success. What concerns God is the moral and spiritual consequences of success. He'll only grant us success when he's confident that we will not secretly boast in our hearts that it's been secured by our efforts. It's worth pondering to what extent God deprives us of the success he would otherwise give us because he knows it would only make us proud and self-reliant. That if we would be lifted up, then we must humble ourselves under his mighty hand and stay humble. Well, the lessons for our churches are obvious here, but there are also lessons in these chapters for us as individuals about the value of weakness. And I think this is a good context just to go back into chapter 6 and look again at God's dealings with Gideon, the individual. Because in chapter 6, when we first meet Gideon, well, he's threshing wheat in a wine press. And if you know anything about threshing wheat in the ancient world, and anything about wine presses in the ancient world, you realize that a wine press is the last place to thresh wheat. When you're threshing wheat, you want to do it in an open space where the wind will blow and separate the wheat from the chaff. But a wine press is a hollow in the ground where the wind will not blow. So a wine press is a really bad place for threshing wheat, and the only reason that Gideon is there is because he's afraid of the Midianites. He is hiding in the hole. So you can imagine just how nonplussed he was when the angel of the Lord appeared to him and addressed him as a mighty warrior. Mighty warrior? Me? Mighty warrior, more like. And then as the conversation between the Lord and Gideon continues, we learn more of Gideon's view of himself. Look at verse 15, chapter 6. But Lord Gideon asked, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Save Israel? What, me? Gideon does not look like very promising material to become Israel's savior. But that's just the point. Gideon is just the sort of person that God uses. We might consider his personality to be inadequate. We might have chosen someone with greater self-confidence. We might find Gideon too self-effacing, too unsure of himself, but that is just the sort of person that God wants to use. So Paul, in the New Testament, writes to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 1, and he says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called." This is verses 26 and 27. 1 Corinthians 1, 26, 27. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." See, for God, humility is more important than ability. God being God and being omnipotent and all that, well, he can compensate for our weakness very easily. How do you feel about yourself? Inadequate?
What does inadequate mean?
Not up to the job. A failure? Weak? Afraid? Well, Gideon shows us that paradoxically our fears and our inadequacies and even our failures may be the very things that open us up to being useful to God. Have you noticed as you've read your Bible how graciously God deals with the self-doubters in the Bible? Moses was a self-doubter. Jeremiah was a self-doubter. Gideon is a self-doubter. As far as God is concerned, there is value in weakness. He loves to use the weak to shame the strong. And when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon, he emerges as a mighty warrior. But note this, he still remains something of a timid man. It is after the Spirit has come upon him that he seeks more reassurance with the fleece at the end of chapter 6. He knows God's will. He knows what he must do. The Spirit has come upon him, but he's still diffident. That's why God sends Gideon into the Midianite camp on that reconnaissance mission to overhear the dream and its interpretation, because Gideon's natural fearfulness remains. And that does provide an important lesson about the working of God's Spirit in our lives. And that is that the Spirit of God does not normally change our basic temperament. Yes, the Spirit empowers, and the Spirit produces fruit in terms of character. So malice should give way to love as the Spirit works in us, and harshness should give way to gentleness and so on, but temperament remains. Vivacious non-Christians usually make for vivacious Christians. Diffident non-Christians usually make for diffident Christians. Don't feel cheated if becoming a Christian has not changed your basic temperament. Because the counter to our diffidence lies not in a change of temperament, but in a growing confidence in God. People who naturally feel very weak and very afraid and very diffident can act in bold ways because they have confidence, not in themselves, but in God. It's not having a bold temperament that counts, it is having a confidence in God, a boldness that is rooted in your knowledge of God and faith in the power and in the presence of God. God doesn't want to remove our sense of weakness, because that sense of our own weakness is the very thing that makes us useful to him. What God wants to do is for us to learn to overcome our weakness by trusting in his strength. And that brings us to the lesson that we need to learn from the final chapter of Gideon's story. It's in chapter 8 that we learn about the peril of losing sight of our own weakness. It's the peril of success. Chapter 8 is the bit that always gets left out. I doubt that many of us who grew up through Sunday school actually learnt about Judges chapter 8 in Sunday school when we did Gideon, because chapter 8 is the chapter that spoils the story. The Bible is full of spoilers. Not spoilers that give away the plot, but spoilers that just ruin what was a good story. It concerns the aftermath of Gideon's victory, and it reveals the leadership qualities that Gideon has acquired from his success. So first of all, we see Gideon's diplomatic skills. There's one tribe in Israel, the Ephraimites, who are rather peeved. They're miffed. They're miffed that Gideon didn't call on them when he went to fight the Midianites. So we see their complaint in the start of chapter 8. They ask Gideon, why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call on us when you went to fight Midian? And they criticized him sharply. And Gideon comes up with a gentle answer that turns away anger. Verse 2, he answered them, what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? And at this, their resentment against him subsided. He's becoming a bit of a diplomat, is old Gideon. We also see Gideon's determination. We're told that Gideon's 300 men were exhausted at verse 4, but they kept up the pursuit. Gideon is determined not to let the enemy escape. Furthermore, we see Gideon's military skill pitted against Zeba and Zalmunna. If you have twin boys, don't call them Zeba and Zalmunna. Have pity on them. But they were the two kings of Midian. And they fled, but Gideon pursued them and captured them and routed their entire army. Gideon is fitting that description of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, those whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. So far, so good. Gideon is a success. I think we'll all agree. But there are disquieting elements in chapter 8. See, in his pursuit, Gideon comes to two Israelite towns, Succoth and Peniel. And when he comes to these towns, he asks for bread for his troops. But look at the response of the officials of Succoth, verse 6. They say, well, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops? See, the officials of the town, they doubt Gideon's ability to defeat the enemy, and so they refuse to give him bread. But not wanting to side with Gideon, they're worried that if Gideon loses, that then Zalba and Zalmunna will come back to exact their revenge on the town. They're actually showing the same lack of confidence that Gideon himself showed in chapter 6. But whereas Gideon, or God, dealt gently with Gideon in chapter 6, Gideon deals ruthlessly with these two towns. So, for instance, he says in verse 7 to the officials of Succoth, just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. And that's exactly what he does. Verse 16. He comes back later and he took the elders of the town and he taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He takes them out in the desert and he has them whipped with thorns and briars until their flesh is bleeding. And then with Peniel, the other town that refused him bread, well, verse 17, he pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. These are Israelite towns, his own people. And then as we read on, there's more to disturb us. Verse 18. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, kill them. But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zebah and Zalmunna said, come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength. And so Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. And it begins to emerge that through the events of chapter 8, Gideon has been pursuing something of a personal vendetta. That in chapter 6 and 7, he's motivated by obedience to God, but in chapter 8, there's another motivation come in, which is something of a thirst for revenge. And he deals mercilessly with anyone who does not immediately give him assistance. And he wants revenge on those who killed his own brothers. And Jether, his son, is now the diffident one. And Gideon shows himself to be a man of steel, ready to kill in cold blood. So the Midianite kings themselves make the point. They challenge him, saying, as is the man, so is his strength. So yes, Gideon, what sort of man have you become? Now, to their doom, Gideon takes on the challenge. And weak and diffident Gideon has now become strong Gideon. But the strength of Gideon in this chapter is not altogether attractive. This doesn't seem to be so much the fruit of the Spirit as a man who is hardened and emboldened by victory. Don't we rather wish we had the old Gideon back? That Gideon who is a bit diffident and anxious, rather than that Gideon who will whip people with thorns and briars because they didn't help him, and tear down a tower and kill men of Israel because they didn't help him. The peril of being spoiled by success is all too evident with Gideon already, but there's worse to come. Because after all this is over, the Israelites invite Gideon to become their king. They're fed up with the arrangement so far. You know, God raises up a leader every so often to save them when they're in deep trouble. But they want a dynastic monarchy. They want the stability of the rule being passed from father to son. Gideon's response in verse 23 is admirable. He says, no, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. He seems to recognize that their request for a king was a rejection of God's rule, and so he turns down the offer. But as we read on, we find ourselves saying, oh, Gideon, if only you stopped there. If only there was the end of chapter 8 there. That was the end of the story. Then we could simply have remembered you as the weak man who learnt to trust in God's strength. And those somewhat ruthless and over-hasty actions in the aftermath of the battle, well, they might have been forgotten. And chapter 8 need not have been written. But you didn't stop there, did you, Gideon? You had to go on, verse 24. And he said, I do have one request. That each of you give me an earring, just an earring, from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. And they answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. And Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. And oh dear.
What's an ephod?
I'll come to that in a moment. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Well, as we think about this, we might say, well, surely Gideon deserved a reward for his victory. But well, there is something a bit grasping and unattractive about his request. And there's certainly something very suspicious about the use that he puts the plunder to, this gold. Because he makes it into what's described here as an ephod. That was normally a garment that was worn by the high priest. But it seems that what Gideon makes is not so much a garment, but a very heavy gold object. maybe it's called an ephod because associated with the high priest's ephod were the Urim and the Thummim. We've no idea what the objects were, but we know that they were used by the high priest to seek guidance and direction from God. Maybe it's that Gideon wants to get into the guidance business, and this ephod is all to do with that. Presumably that the real ephod and the real Urim and Thummim were at the tabernacle, but Gideon decides, well, it'd be far more convenient if my own family had a means of seeking God's guidance in Ophrah. And what is more, it will certainly put the town on the map, won't it? If this becomes a place where you can come and seek guidance. And it will give my family a prominent role. What were his motives? Did he just think he was establishing some sort of lasting memorial to the victory over the Midianites? Or was this a more coolly calculated move to establish his own power base in Israel? When he mouthed those words about turning down the kingship and having God as your king, were those just pious words that were a cover-up for a determination to take hold of political power by other means, over at least some of the tribes? We can't finally answer the question. We're not told Gideon's motives. But there are other points that cast doubt on his motives. We're told that he had many wives, enough to bear him 70 sons. The mind boggles. Such a harem, many wives who can bear you 70 sons. Well, that was usually associated with an oriental monarch. In the next chapter, there is talk of Gideon's 70 sons ruling over the Israelites. It certainly seems that some sort of dynastic expectation has been established. And what is more, Gideon has a concubine as well as all these wives, a sort of kept mistress, and she bears him a son, and the name given to this son is Abimelech. And Abimelech means "my father is king." Well, if Gideon really meant to distance himself from the role of king, he doesn't seem very determined to do so, does he? Having a son called "my father is king." Well, it's just a surname. What is more, the ephod he made led Israel straight back into the very idolatry that he was meant to be leading Israel away from. There is no escaping the fact that chapter 8 is showing us that Gideon changed, and Gideon changed for the worse. And the bitter irony is that Gideon himself epitomizes God's worst fears for Israel. If I let them have too many men in their battle against the Midianites, they will boast against me that their own strength has saved them. And here is Gideon. He's throwing his weight around, he's claiming his reward, he's grasping after power, and he's acting like a king in all but title. And so I think Gideon stands as a warning to us to avoid the temptation that success brings. Whether it's success in career terms, or success in academic terms, or perhaps worst of all, success in Christian things, beware the temptation success brings. It's ever our danger that after being used by God in some great way, or even in some small way, we mouth humility, but we practice pride. That we know occasions of the Spirit's power, but we lack the Christ-like character that the Spirit intends for us. We lack the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And nothing spoils like success because nothing feeds our pride like success. And pride, the book of Hebrews tells us, goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. God may call you to be a success. God grant that if you're in some sort of Christian ministry, that ministry is a success. But if God does grant you success, beware the perils of success. Remember that God can always compensate for weakness, but what he cannot tolerate is pride. As it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Oh, it's a hard thing to maintain your humility when you've been a success. Actually, it takes a miracle. It takes the work of the Spirit of God for you to be successful and remain humble. We worship a big God. And for him, victory is never an issue. And our weakness is the very thing that makes us a valuable instrument in his hands. But if and when he grants us success, let's be careful what sort of people we become. But actually, with Gideon, the worst thing about Gideon is not what he becomes, but what comes from him. Remember, Gideon's wives bear him 70 sons. It's rather reminiscent of the descendants of Jacob in Exodus chapter 1, who numbered 70 in all. Jacob going down with his descendants into Egypt, 70 descendants. And there's a sense in which Gideon the man symbolizes Israel, the nation, and his 70 sons represent all the potential of Israel. But as I said, Gideon has another son, Abimelech, the son of his non-Israelite concubine, and Abimelech is a nasty piece of work. His sordid tale is told in chapter 9. You might want to read it over lunch, but I don't know whether to tell you to eat your lunch, then read it, or read it, then eat your lunch. No, no. And chapter 9 begins with this son of the concubine murdering all but one of his half-brothers, 69 of the 70. Only Jotham, the youngest, escapes by hiding. So the 70, Gideon's legitimate offspring, are all but destroyed by the fruit of Gideon's union with a pagan mistress. In the same way, Israel chasing after foreign gods sows the seed of her own destruction, threatening her future, threatening her very existence. And so at the end of chapter 8, the Israelites are prostituting themselves to other gods again, and we expect a deliverer, we expect a judge, but instead we get Abimelech. If you like, the anti-judge, the anti-hero, whose story comes at the very centre of the book and shatters our expectations. And he, Abimelech, is a warning. He's a warning of what will come from Israel's spiritual adultery. He's a warning of what happens when God's people go on repeatedly and persistently despising the grace of God, doing instead what is right in their own eyes. God dealt with Gideon more thoroughly than any other judge in the book so far, and yet Abimelech is the outcome. What then is the solution for Israel? What does God need to do for Israel? The question hangs in the air, waiting for an answer. I must wait till lunch is over. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you that you are the God who truly is big, and victory and success are never in doubt for you. But thank you that you are careful how you grant success, that we might not be spoiled by it. We pray that if and when we do have success in any terms, we pray that you would keep us from being spoiled by it. May it not feed our pride, but rather by the Spirit might we be humble, even in the midst of success, and be ever conscious that you can compensate always for our weakness, but you cannot tolerate our pride. Help us to learn the lessons from Gideon, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.